Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to participate on the radio program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or Christianity, or you'd like to revisit a subject that's been discussed here before, or maybe you have a different view, a different angle on it, and would like to bring balance or correction, feel free to do so. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. We've got lines, we got one line open. We've got callers waiting on other lines. And I also have some emails that have been sent to me over the weekend that I may want to get to, but we'll just take some of it. We put callers first. So we'll talk first of all to Jim, who's calling from Idaho. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you, brother.
Thank you. Good to hear from you. I'm not able to listen to you on the radio, but Dan has recorded a lot of your programs on MP3, and when I'm listening to those, I hardly get anything else done. It's been great. Anyway, I have a question. Posted on digitalministries.us is a sermon by a guy by the name of John Weaver, in which he ridicules the notion that Christians are not under the law, and to try to confirm his point, he gives an illustration he says that no Christian who says that really believes that, and you can test that by asking them, well, if there's no law, if Christians are under law, then is it okay if I sleep with your wife? And of course, at first, the man would say, well, obviously not. And then he also quotes verses from Romans 7 through 11 regarding Paul's consciousness of the law coming about through the, or rather, consciousness of sin coming about through the law, and also Romans 4:15, where he says that without the law there's no transgression. But I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about instances in the Bible that were pre-Mosaic, and I'm thinking about, for instance, when Joseph placed his silver cup in Benjamin's sack, the brothers were afraid because they knew there was the possible accusation that he had stolen, and they knew the stealing was wrong.
Right.
The brothers, Joseph knew before the law was given that it was wrong to commit adultery. In fact, he saw it as a sin against God. The brothers before that knew that it was wrong to kidnap.
Even the heathen knew it was wrong to sleep with Sarah when they thought it was Abraham's wife.
Right, exactly. Ahimelech was another example I had thought of, and Job certainly had a consciousness of sin. And even clear back to the very beginning, God talked to Cain about sin, said it was crouching at the door. And so I'm wondering if I'm correct in deducing from this that, first of all, that the term law or law of God as used in the Scripture is broader than its unique expression in the Sinaitic covenant between God and national Israel. And if we also could deduce that there is, in fact, a law of God apart from the Mosaic law, and that when the Old Covenant encompassing the Mosaic Law is done away with, that does not obliterate any sense of God's law. It's just perhaps a different code. I was wondering what your comments on that. And then two questions that follow out of that. One, how would this kind of a concept of a pre-Mosaic law, which which also I would assume would have existed with the Gentiles who were not part of that covenant. How would that relate to the promise in the Old Testament that God someday would write His law on our hearts? And second, how does it relate to Paul's statement in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster? Is he in that instance referring specifically to the Mosaic law? And if so, then how would that have application to Gentiles who had never known the Mosaic law? Or is he talking about the conscience that is innate and should at least inform everyone about right and wrong?
Well, that's a lot, Jim. Let me start working on that. First of all, it sounds to me like what John Weaver is responding to is a very shallow understanding of what it means when Paul says we're not under the law. And a lot of Christians do mimic that statement without thinking as carefully about it as you have. And I don't know if John has thought about this more carefully himself or if he's taking it in the shallow way that he's heard people say it and he's refuting them. It is obvious that there is a law that we are under. And Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said that when he was with those who were under the law, he lived as one under the law. But when he was with those without law, he lived as one without law. But he says he was not without law before God. He was under the law to Christ. Now, it's clear he could live as one who was not under the law of Moses, but he still was under the law of Christ. So there is a law besides that of Moses. You've made an excellent point that many of the moral issues that were embodied in the law at Mount Sinai were well known by the Jews and by the Gentiles before Mount Sinai. And that does testify to a law that was known before Sinai. Here's what I understand to be going on here. There is what we could call the law of God, which is the law that is based upon who God is, what God's character is like. And all moral issues spring from that issue of God's character. If God is faithful, then man is required to be faithful. If God is just, man is required to be just. If God is merciful, man is required to be merciful. In other words, what God is what man was made to be like. And any defect in this, in man, is wrong. I mean, it's a violation of what God made for us. There are laws that are inherent in God, just like there are laws of nature inherent in the universe. And those laws in God just are simply descriptive. When we talk about the law of gravity in the universe, we're not talking about a decree as much as we're talking about something that is inherent in the universe. We're just using the word law to refer to a principle that is, invariably found there. And when we think of the law of God, sometimes we probably should think of it that way, that it's not so much a law that God decreed and communicated in writing, as it is the law that inheres in God, the law that is simply descriptive of who He is. And that being so, man is supposed to be like God. God made man in His own image and requires man to be like God in terms of character. So when a man acts unfaithfully, for example, to sleep with another man's wife, or tells a lie, or perjures himself or something, cheats somebody, that person is acting unfaithfully and therefore is violating something in the character of God, which is faithfulness. When a person murders or steals from somebody else, they're acting unjustly, and that violates something that's in God, in God's own nature, God's own justice, and so forth. So when a man is unforgiving or uncompassionate toward those in need, he's violating the law of mercy that inheres in God, who is the merciful God. So what we're saying is that even before God ever gave the law of Moses, and even after the law of Moses ceased to be relevant as a means of righteousness, there was this law in God that never changes, because God never changes. And so murder and adultery and theft and bearing false witness and dishonoring parents and things like that, these are all different expressions of how to be just or merciful or faithful. And those are things that were always the same. The morality has never changed, because God has never changed, and moral issues find their source in the character of God, which doesn't change. Now, the law of Moses, of course, embodied many of these moral issues. A lot of the innate moral truths that were known before Moses' time also were stated and codified in the Law of Moses, but primarily the Law of Moses was about how to worship, and very specifically how to worship God in the tabernacle, and what kind of animals to offer, and how to slit their throats, and how to drain their blood, and what to do with the caul above the liver, and what to do with the fat above the tail, and so forth. And, you know, these rituals. And among those rituals, there was included laws about who was qualified to do these things, and what would disqualify a person from doing it in terms of ceremonial or ritual cleanness and uncleanness. So you've got certain animals that were unclean, and some were clean, and certain contact with certain things would make a man unclean. And all of this was related to the ritual worship at the tabernacle. Likewise, the holy days, whether it's the annual feasts or the new moons, which came once a month, or the Sabbath that came once a week, all of these were part of the worship that God ordained at Mount Sinai. And what happened when Jesus came, he said, God's looking for and seeking people who worship in spirit. That is, they worship inwardly. And that's what I think Jeremiah was talking about when he said God would write his laws in our inward parts. That is, the laws that that had been written on stone or even on whatever other material Moses wrote on, those would be put into our hearts. And therefore, we are still under law, but only that law that God has written on our hearts. Now, it's clear that once the Holy Spirit lives in us, all the moral laws are going to be written in our hearts. We will know if God is in us. We'll know it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to murder. And those laws are written in our hearts. It's a moral code. And, you know, Paul said, whoever loves his neighbor fulfills that law. Now, as far as the other laws, the laws that were specifically Mosaic laws, the Sinaitic covenant laws, those are not given to us anymore. And those are not written on our hearts because those were temporary. Those were regulate a worship system that was not optimal and was not eternal, and that was actually looking forward to and typifying and foreshadowing the reality that is spiritual. So now that Christ has brought the spiritual, the ceremonial laws that were given to Moses are no longer binding upon us. Now, when Paul said that we're not under the law, I believe he was not just talking about the Old Testament as a whole, because, of course, the Old Testament was his Bible. In fact, the Old Testament, Paul said, all Scripture, and he meant the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. So Paul thought that the Old Testament was profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So Paul did look to the Old Testament for instruction and for teaching and so forth. But there were certain things in the Old Testament that he realized had passed into a spiritual mode. And those things were the ritual things. The animal sacrifices had now passed away in favor of spiritual sacrifices. The holy days and holy places have passed away into spiritual realities, which they foreshadowed. And so while Paul still saw the need to live the same moral code that the Old Testament had before and after Moses, and which was reinforced in the teaching of Jesus, Paul, I think, was saying we're not under the law given at Mount Sinai, the particulars of it, which included circumcision and animal sacrifices and laws of kosher food and so forth. And those are the things he seemed to be concerned about the Galatians about. The Galatians were lapsing into circumcision and keeping holy days and things like that. And Paul, when he said we're not under the law to them, that's what he was referring to. We're not under those legal ceremonies.
Do you think that a major value to the Mosaic law to the Christian today is that it is in fact a detailed and objective and written description of the moral law of God, whereas it might tend to be a little bit squishy or fuzzy if it's written only in our hearts?
Well, the law of the Old Testament is just fine as a
a guide.
As a written guide of morality, with the exception that it focuses primarily on external morality. Whereas if we had only the teachings of Jesus, I think we could still get all of that external morality, but we'd also get from Jesus the inward part, which is really the part that the scribes and the Pharisees were missing. When Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. He meant that, I think, he meant that our righteousness has to be more inward than theirs is. We don't have to do more righteous things than they do. We just have to do them in a more righteous way from the heart, which they didn't do sincerely. And so I think that, yeah, the law does, it certainly does encapsulate many of the moral issues that God is concerned about. And if we find that, as you say, the law written on our hearts is more squishy or more malleable or more ambiguous, then, of course, consulting the law of Moses, or even better yet, the law of Christ, would be instructive.
I think maybe the error that I'm trying to react to is the error that some people make in assuming that if you say that, for instance, the Christians are not under the Ten Commandments or per se or the other facets of the Mosaic Law, that you're embracing antinomianism, which of course is not the case.
Right. Yeah, we're not under the Ten Commandments because those were given as part of the Sinaitic Covenant.
But we are under. In saying that, we're not saying that it's okay to steal or to murder or to commit adultery.
Right, because what we are under is the Lordship of Christ. And, of course, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Obviously, a person cannot commit adultery without violating the Lordship of Christ, who has commanded us not to do such things. In fact, we can't even look at a woman to lust after her without violating the Lordship of Christ, who commanded us about that. And so forth. So we certainly are not antinomian, but we are not looking to Moses, but to Christ as the one to define for us what our duties are.
Right. I'm not sure if I missed something in what you were saying or not, but if I did, could you just briefly recap again, addressing what Paul said in Galatians, that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ?
Yeah, I think that the law he's talking about there is a reference. Well, there's two ways that I could go on that, and I'm not sure which way Paul meant. If he meant the moral law, then he meant the written moral law was given to us until it could be written on our hearts, until faith has come. And but he says, but once faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And he would then be saying, if he's talking about the moral law, he would then be saying, once that law is internally installed in us so that we inwardly are motivated to do what is right, then we don't look to the schoolmaster of the written code anymore because it's already in our hearts. Now, of course, he's not saying that we can just dispense with the written code and assume that the law is correctly written in our hearts, because we may be spiritually immature. And the law may not be fully installed in our hearts. Maybe the download isn't complete yet. And if we find that the law of Moses says you shall not, steal, but our hearts at this point still permit us to do some kind of cheating, then we have to realize that apparently faith has not come fully to us yet. And we have to measure what's in our heart by the written code. But once it's in our heart, what I think Paul could be saying, once it's in our heart, we'll be wanting to do it. That's what we live from our hearts. Out of the heart come the issues of life. Our life is lived from what's in our heart. And once the law is embraced in our heart, then we don't want to murder. We don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to steal. And therefore, the written law becomes, in a sense, redundant. It's a redundant system. But the other thing I was thinking he might be talking about, and in Galatians in particular, this seems more likely. I think he's still talking about the ceremonial laws there. And well, if that is true, I'm going to let you speak here, but let me just make this other point here. If that is true, then he is saying that the laws of circumcision and sacrifice and holy days and so forth, they all were instructive in the sense that they pointed to Christ. Mm-hmm. And once faith in Christ has come, those particular behaviors, those rituals are no longer necessary.
Well, it does to me also seem more likely that he was talking about that, since so much of the focus was on the on the Judaic attitude towards
right.
the law. But also, would that not also assume that, or Paul is assuming that the Old Testament law was available to and known by his Gentile readers?
Well, I believe that they did have some knowledge of it, because most of the Gentile churches germinally were from the synagogue. When Paul, on his first missionary journey, went into these regions, he evangelized in the synagogues first, it says in Acts, and there'd be a remnant of Israel that became part of the church, but there'd also be a great number of God-fearing Gentiles who had been in the synagogue regularly. The core of the churches, when Paul started them, were synagogue-trained Jews and Gentiles.
Right.
And therefore they would know the law. Now, of course, pagan Gentiles also got saved, but it would, in all likelihood, the leaders of the churches would be those who had known the law the longest and had been, you know, righteous and known of God's ways more, I would think. And, you know, all other things being equal, I would think the persons who had been living under the law of Moses would, in a sense, have spiritual maturity above those who have been living under total paganism, if they all came to hear about Christ at the same time.
Is there any way that a modern pagan living in Athens, as it were, rather than in Jerusalem, can read Galatians and apply those words of Paul to himself directly, or does he have to sort of just understand?
Know something about the past? Well,
yeah.
You know, I think, Jim, that it's a bit of a mistake for us to think that anyone living today can read any one book of the Bible and fully understand it the way the original readers did if we don't know the other parts of the Bible that they knew as well. Like, I have some friends who embarked on a home Bible study where they made a rule for themselves. They were studying the Gospel of John, and they could discuss it and they could cross-reference, but they could not cross-reference from anything outside the Gospel of John. In other words, to understand something, they had to stay completely within the confines of that book. They couldn't bring in material from other parts of Scripture. Well, I thought that was a rather unwise procedure,
mm-hmm.
because the readers of John's Gospel probably were not familiar only with that book. They probably were familiar with the, with a great deal of the rest of the Bible. By the time John was written, it was probably the last book of the Bible to be written.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, we might be limiting ourselves in ways that the readers were not limited if we say we confine our studies to the things in John. Likewise, if a modern person in Athens who didn't know God read the book of Galatians, but he didn't have as much knowledge of, say, the Old Testament, as even the Galatians in Paul's day knew, he might be somewhat handicapped in understanding all of what Paul is talking about.
Very good, Steve. Thank you for your time. Appreciate listening.
Hey, it's always good to talk to you, Jim. Been a long time.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, I've got callers who've been waiting since the beginning of the show. George from McMinnville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, good to talk to you. I need a comment from you here and see if you can kind of give some a direction. If a person is in a local congregation who has brought on a woman pastor, evangelical church, bringing on a woman pastor, should the concerned people consider that to be a back burner issue and just left alone? Or if it's not a back burner issue, how should one approach that sort of thing? I'm working now, and so I'll probably just listen off the radio. I can hear you a lot better, but do you understand the question?
Yeah, I think I do.
Okay, Steve.
Okay, George. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, well, first of all, the background of that question, for those who've never heard this show before, is that I personally believe that the Bible says that when it comes to appointing bishops or elders, which is the closest thing they had in biblical times to what we call a pastor, because they didn't have a pastor like we have in our modern churches back then, Paul said that when you select them, that one qualification should be that it would be the husband of one wife who rules his house well, because this will show whether he's got the qualifications and the character to rule or to take care of the Church of God well. Now, therefore, of course, one of Paul's qualifications for a leader is that it be a man, a husband, who can demonstrate his abilities in the management of his household as the head of his household before he becomes any kind of authority over the body of Christ. Now, in the same connection, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you go just before that, in the end of chapter 2, and we remember that Paul didn't make any chapter divisions in his letters, those came later. So it's the immediate context. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he did not permit women into that role of teaching authority in the church. And therefore, to be an elder or what we call a pastor today. Now, that's where I stand. I think that Paul was right. I don't think that Paul was, speaking out of some kind of misguided prejudice or anything. I think he had the mind of God about it. But the question then is, how important is that issue? You've mentioned, I'm going to take it that it's your church, George. Maybe you're thinking of somebody else's church and you're counseling someone else. But I'll just speak of it as if it's your church. If your church has taken on a woman as a pastor and you feel that this is unbiblical, the question you're asking is, how big an issue is that? Do we really have to make a scene, or can it just be a back burner issue? And in my opinion, that depends. For example, while Paul did lay out those principles, I don't know that Paul ever was what we'd call a legalist. I think he expected people to accept his authority on the matter, and he accepted people to see the wisdom and the rightness of what he said. And if they didn't, I don't know to what degree Paul would want to come in and start, you know, making things the way he preferred them. He might have, although John, in a different situation, in 3 John, was very upset about one of the leaders in the church that letter was written to, a man named Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, that is, he made him put himself first, and that man also refused to allow people to receive John. And if someone did receive John, that leader of that church would throw them out of the church. Now, this obviously John was very upset with this man, but we don't read that John was going to come and throw him out, or although he certainly could have. I don't know. I think church leadership is a pretty important thing, but it may not be the most important thing. Certainly love is the most important thing, and therefore you have to decide how to address this, if at all, in a way that is reflective of the love of God. Now, in my opinion, there may be situations where God allows a woman to be a leader in some capacity in a church because of the absence of men. This sometimes has happened on the mission field. This is sometimes, I don't think it would happen very often, but there would be times when there simply are no qualified men, and the most spiritual and maybe the most mature Christian is a woman. It's possible that God, in some cases, might allow a woman, against sort of protocol, to be in that position, and that God would not be greatly offended by it as long as nobody was doing it in defiance of him. You see, God looks on the heart, and that's what I'd be concerned about here. If there's a woman pastor, frankly, I don't think that that's where a woman's supposed to be serving. I think she's supposed to be serving in a different capacity. But the question is not anything anyone needs to get offended about, unless the person is there with a chip on her shoulder. And sometimes this is the case. But if the woman is humble and she wants to serve God, I still think she shouldn't be in that position. But it's not something I would get angry at her about or anything like that if she just doesn't understand it the same way I do. But I would want to speak to the issue. I would want to address the pastor and the woman involved tell them why I believe the scripture says what I think it does. Upon doing so, I'd go one of two ways. If they really seem unable to understand the scripture the same way I do, if they really think the scriptures teach something different than what I think they teach, then their hearts may be totally right in the matter, even if they're doing what I think is wrong, in which case I would be less alarmed. That is to say, if they are in their own mind seeking to obey the scriptures, but they just obey the scriptures, they understand the scriptures differently than I do, I grant them that liberty, though I might not want to attend that church. I'll grant them the liberty to follow the scriptures as they see fit, just as I want them to grant me the liberty to follow the scriptures as I see fit. We have to follow our own consciences. But if upon confronting the matter, it's clear that they're not dealing with the scripture or caring much about the scripture, if they're saying, well, you know, Paul may have thought that, but we, you know, these times have changed. We live in these kind of situations and, you know, we're liberated these days. Well, in other words, if they're ignoring the scriptural authority rather than just misinterpreting it, if they're defying it, then that would be an issue I would be very concerned about. I would take that not so much as a matter of, it's not so much the issue of a woman being the pastor in that case, it's a matter of the attitude of the leadership toward the Word of God. And a church that had such a non-reverent attitude toward the Word of God is a church I would never want to continue to be in. So should it be a front burner or a back burner issue? I think it's the kind of thing that if you have strong feelings, as I would about it, you should talk to the pastor in a generous, you know, friendly way, not judging, not condemning, just saying, listen, obviously, pastor, you must know that having women in leadership is controversial because of the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. And therefore, I'm struggling with this. Maybe you could give me some kind of a rationale for doing what you're doing. And then listen to his answer and her answer. And as I said, if you see humility, if you see love of the Scripture, if you see a difference of opinion about the interpretation of Scripture, it may be the kind of thing that you'll be willing to live with, or maybe not. Maybe you'll have to leave the church and find another one, but without a critical spirit. If, as I said, if they don't care what the Scripture says, if they say, well, you know, Scripture, that's old-fashioned, you know, we're living in the 21st century, well, then I'd go somewhere real fast. I don't think I'd even let the door hit me behind me as I go. Because that would be, see, all I would care about is the attitude. Well, that's not all I care about. I would say what I would care most about is the attitude. I do care about the position they take. Even if they have a good attitude, taking the wrong position, I think it's a bad thing. But it may not be as bad. It may not be such an alarming thing that I'd want to cause any kind of stir about it, certainly. And I would certainly, if they're humble and if they love the Word of God, I would not want to offend them because I'd want to keep the lines of communication open with them so that I could keep communicating about this with them. I wouldn't want to have my first talk with them necessarily be the last I could have on the subject. So I would suggest being gracious. And of course, Paul said that too in Galatians 6:1. He said, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That is, you can go wrong too. So when we see someone doing something wrong, we should correct, but we should do so with modesty and with awareness that we could be wrong, if not on this issue, perhaps on other issues. And we don't want to be too uppity or too arrogant in our confrontation, lest somebody have to confront us about something soon. But George, I will say this. If a church does install a woman pastor, only because of my concern about a church's stand on the Word of God, I would probably leave the church unless they back down, or unless they explain to me that if the woman pastor is a children's pastor or something like that, no, she's not exercising any authority over the men of the church, then there's not necessarily a violation there of what Paul's talking about. But if she's like associate pastor, if she's doing a fair amount of the preaching and decision making in the church, then of course she's, what they're trying to be is gender blind. And the problem is God isn't. God isn't gender blind. You know why? Because he made the two genders and he noticed that they were different when he made them. And he gave instructions as to their different roles. Anyway, George, I appreciate your call. It's a difficult situation to be in, but I'd say handle it graciously and don't come off as the critical spirit in the matter, and maybe something good can come of it. Let's talk to Sean from Salem, Oregon next. Hi, Sean. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
How old are you, Sean? How old are you?
I am 10 now.
That's 10 years old.
11.
Good to hear from you. 11. That's great.
I have a question about I was listening on the radio on Friday, and you were talking about Revelation and stuff. I was wondering, could your name be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life?
Well, it seems like the Book of Revelation would say yes about that, but I'm not sure how it could be erased if it was there, or if it was to be erased. I'm not sure how it got in the Book of Life in the first place. I would think that perhaps, see, the problem is that the Bible says that the names of those in the Book of Life have been written there from before the foundation of the world. which of course suggests that they are, somehow installed there before they're ever born. But at the same time, we have the problem of Jesus indicating that the name can be removed from the Book of Life. In Revelation 3:5, Jesus said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, he says that this is a promise to those who are overcomers. Now, some people would say that all Christians are ultimately going to be overcomers, and therefore all Christians have their name in the Book of Life and cannot have it blotted out. But I'm not sure why he would say this. If you overcome, I will not blot out your name. As if those who are reading could maybe not overcome and then would have their names blotted out. So it's a very hard thing to know exactly how that works. Now, at the very end of Revelation, some translations are a little different from other translations, but it says in Revelation 22:19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will also take away his part from the book of life." Now, that's what it says in the King James Version and the New King James Version. God will take away his part from the book of life. Which, if that's the correct reading, of course, then it is possible to have your name removed from the book of life. But there's other manuscripts followed by other Bible translations that don't say that. They say you'll have your name, you'll have your part removed from the tree of life, not the book of life. So anyway, that's a little different. In any case, I believe that's, you've asked a very good and very difficult question to answer. It's philosophically difficult for me to answer. If you are wondering whether I believe a person can stop being a Christian and therefore not go to heaven once they've been a Christian, I'm afraid I do believe that is possible. And I've known some people that I think that has happened to. Is that something you have a concern about yourself, or is somebody pointing that issue out to you?
No, I myself, yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, you're a very deep thinker then. You're a very thoughtful person for mm-hmm. your age.
Okay. Yeah, well, one more question. What is the tree of life?
Well, the tree of life in the book of Genesis was one thing. But the tree of life is spoken of in many places elsewhere in the Bible, too. In the book of Genesis, there was apparently a tree called the tree of life, and God said that if a person eats of that tree, they will live forever. And that was only possible before Adam and Eve sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, God would not let them eat of the tree of life anymore, so that they would not live forever anymore. They would die. And I think that eating from the tree of life was something they had to do in an ongoing way, sort of like you have to eat food on an ongoing way to stay alive.
Mm-hmm.
And if you stop eating, you'll starve and you'll die. Well, I think the tree of life was such that if people kept eating from it, they would live forever and ever. But when they were denied access, when they were not allowed to eat of it, then they would eventually die. And later on in the book of Proverbs, the term tree of life is used a number of times, but always symbolically. And it's not entirely clear what it means. It probably is symbolic for eternal life. In other words, eating of the tree of life would be simply a way of symbolically saying that person has eternal life. Because in Proverbs, you'll find several places the tree of life is mentioned, and it's never talking about the literal tree in the garden. But then you come to Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 22, in the first three verses, the tree of life is there in the new heavens and the new earth, actually in the new Jerusalem. Now, this is very difficult for me to explain to you at 11 years old. And it's hard for me to explain to someone who's 31 years old or 41 years old or even 51 years old, because the book of Revelation is full of symbols. And some people think that the part of Revelation that mentions the tree of life is speaking literally, and that it's talking about the actual tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And other people think that when Revelation speaks of the tree of life, it's speaking symbolically, sort of like the book of Proverbs does, and that the tree of life simply represents eternal life. I don't know which is the right answer. I kind of think both may be true. I think maybe when Jesus comes back and there's the New Jerusalem, there really will be the literal tree of life and we'll literally eat of it. But it's very possible that that's only in symbolic. But whether it's symbolic or literal or both, what it means is that we will live forever and never die. After Jesus comes back, if you and I have died before that, Jesus will raise us from the dead, and then we will live forever. And we will be in the New Jerusalem, and we will eat from the tree of life. Whether that literally means eating the fruit from the tree that was in the Garden of Eden, or whether that just means that we will receive eternal life on an ongoing basis from Jesus. As I said, I could see it either way or both ways, but I'm not sure which one is correct.
Okay. Yeah. So is the tree of good and evil different from the tree of life?
Yes, it was a different tree. And it was the tree that was also in the Garden of Eden,
mm-hmm.
which God told Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were told they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
But after they sinned, they were told they couldn't eat of the tree of life. So I think they could eat the tree of life before they sinned, but they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But after they sinned, they couldn't eat of the tree of life anymore. Now, as far as what the meaning is of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there probably is some symbolism in it, but I think there was a literal tree also. And I think that when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they suddenly realized they had done wrong. And for the first time, they felt inside that there was evil in them. And they had known only good before, but they had not known good and evil. But now that they had become evil and had done an evil act, they felt badly. Just like when you disobey or do something you know is wrong, you feel it. You feel it inside, and you know you did something wrong. That's called your conscience. And I think that's what happened when they ate of that tree. They suddenly knew in their conscience that they were evil, and they knew the difference between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. And they knew the difference between good and evil.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay, well, I've got to go, so.
Okay, Sean, I got to go, too. I got another call to take, but I appreciate you calling.
Yeah, it was good talking to you.
Thank you. Very good talking to you.
Yeah,
bye now.
All right, bye.
Bye now. That's an intelligent child. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Hello, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I don't have so much a Bible or a verse question as I do just kind of a, you know, how should we as Christians live in this present age kind of question. And first of all, let me preface the main question. Are you familiar with the 9/11 Truth Movement?
If I've heard of it, I don't know it by name.
Okay, well, it's not like an organized, I mean, there's a bunch of different grassroots movements, but basically, you won't hear about it in mainstream media, but I mean, all over the alternative press, and you'll find out about it in lots of websites. Basically, tons of scientists and former administration people coming out, basically saying that, you know, there's no way that what happened on September 11th is even physically possible to happen with, you know.
Right. I saw a very convincing DVD about that from that point
of
view.
What now?
I saw a DVD that was very convincing about that point of view.
Oh, okay. Which one was it?
I forget what it was called, but it was one that circulated a great deal.
What's that?
It was one that circulates quite a bit. I forget what its name was.
Well, yeah, when I first heard about it, it was very typical because, you know, the mainstream media kind of paints all those people as a bunch of nuts and poots. But I was open-minded about it, and I started reviewing the information. It's all very scientific, very compelling. A lot of eyewitness accounts from firefighters and people in the area at the time.
Right,
I'm pretty much convinced, I dig into it, but I'm kind of like, well, if that is true, you know, government, you know, bare minimum allowed it to happen, or worst case, or which the evidence seems to point, that it was actually complicit in the attacks for their own purposes. You know, what what, as Christians, what responsibility do we have in spreading that information and waking people up, if any, you know, not that we, you know, I've never been like a very politically active person, although I did vote for Bush twice, but, you know, I think we should stay on message with the gospel and all, but same point, you know, if our government or criminal elements of our government are, you know, perpetrating these time, you know, type of atrocities against our country, you know, just, you know, I just wanted to get your feedback, what you think.
Yeah, well, what should Christians do? First of all, Christians should seek the truth, all right? So, you know, if Christians have never heard the information you're talking about, it'd be good for them to hear it. But it would also be good for us to do something I have not done. But of course, I'm not acting on this matter, but if I were, I'd first want to hear what responses have been made to that information. I was listening to Michael Medved the other day. You know who he is?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, he, you know, when people call up with this idea that the 9/11 thing was a government conspiracy, yeah, he doesn't have any patience for them at all. Well, I certainly do, because I've seen the evidence. It certainly looks very convincing. But he recommended... Well, let me do... go ahead. Well, I was just going to say, but he recommended that people go to his website, and there was some kind of a link there which debunks all this information. Now, I haven't gone there.
Yes.
And I don't claim to know what is there. But I think that Christians should want to hear, you know, both sides anyway before they consider spreading any kind of information, especially like this. Now, if it turned out that, you know, 9/11 was in fact a conspiracy that our highest leaders were complicit in, that would only confirm to me what I've always kind of thought about government. You know, I think it's full of corruption. And so what are we supposed to do about it? Well, some Christians feel very called to be politically active. And those who feel called of God to do that, maybe, I don't know what they should do. Maybe they should call for further investigation. But there's been investigation of it. I don't know. I'm not sure if we can do anything more than vote the leaders out that we have. But on the other hand, the new leaders may not be any better. So far, it seems like all of our presidents are kind of in the same pocket, you know, somewhere.
It's systemic. It's a systemic problem. It's not just one
right.
party.
Right, exactly. So, right, I don't think it's Republicans or Democrats. I think it's just kind of politics in general. And I think positions of power attract corrupt people because it's corrupt people more than others who want power. And so a disproportionately large number of people in power are corrupt people. And I've known that all my adult life, and I guess, as I said, if some of our highest leaders were involved in causing the 9/11 thing or the Oklahoma City bombing or any of those things, which seems very possible from the evidence, I don't know. I don't know, and I'm not really doing too much investigating because I don't see what I can do about it. I'm not staging a revolution. I'm not politically active. I'm a little more like, I want to react the way Jesus did when they came to Jesus in Luke chapter 13, they said, "Did you hear about the blood of the Galileans that Pilate shed and mixed with their sacrifices?" Apparently, when some Galileans, some Jews, were worshiping in the temple, Pilate sent his soldiers in and slaughtered them in cold blood. I mean, a terrible atrocity. And Jesus said, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than others?" But he says, "I say to you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," which is interesting because Jesus didn't seem surprised that Pilate would do a thing like that. He was no doubt was very appalled by it, but he didn't seem shocked or surprised, and he just said, you know, we're going to have to deal with things like this. We're all going to die, and if we don't repent, we're going to die miserably, you know, and it'll be very bad for us. Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't be politically active. I think if God calls people to be politically active, that's exactly what they should be.
Well, I'm not just going to say I'm going to get out with a picket sign, you know what I mean, walk the streets or the Capitol or whatever. But I do feel a sense that, you know, if this information is true, and I have looked at the other evidence, the side that tries to debunk the whole notion, and it's not very plausible in my mind at all. It's very weak and kind of ad hominem attacks and not much science that is very strong behind it. If these attacks are true, it seems like there's an awful lot of Christians that don't even feel comfortable questioning their own government. And it seems, you know, like at least Christians should at least be aware of what's going on, you know?
Well, you're right. I agree with you on that, certainly. I think that is one thing Christians should do, is be aware that they can't trust their government. And they can't trust government officials, even the ones who say they're born-again Christians. That doesn't mean that none of our officials are born-again Christians. There probably are some who are. But just because a government official says they're born-again doesn't mean they are. And I'm very skeptical of all politicians. I frankly don't trust any of them. When they do something bad, I'm not surprised. That's kind of what I expect from them.
Yeah, that's kind of like, I've kind of come to the same realization too, because I kind of went a while thinking, hey, you know, I'm not real politically active, but you should vote and, you know, check out what this person says he believes and, you know, try to get the lesser of two evils in and such. But now I've come to the point where, yes, this fits my Christian worldview much more than my previous notion, and that's that power corrupts, and people are easily corrupted when they're not followers of Christ.
Right. Now, when I become aware of government corruption in my own government, what I usually do is go over their head to their superior. There's one that I speak directly to, who's the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords, and he's the one who will take them to task, if I can't. And I'm quite confident. I'm quite confident in that. You know, I really think that Christians don't believe that anymore. I think Christians think that prayer is a nice therapeutic spiritual exercise. But they don't really believe that God hears, or if he does, that he does anything about it. Because he doesn't act instantly a lot of times. I mean, we often have to pray for years for something before God says, okay, I'm coming now. And that may be because although he has sent an answer, as soon as we began to pray, there may be a prince of Persia type demon up there wrestling with the answer to keep it from getting here. And so we need to continue to pray and fast and so forth. But just because the answer doesn't come quickly, doesn't mean we should stop praying. If anything, it means that we need to pray harder. And in my opinion, I will do what I can. That is, I will do what my conscience allows me to do with reference to voting and things like that. But I don't put any confidence in that whatsoever.
Right.
I
feel like a strong pull because the stuff is very disturbing. You know, the notion that this could be going on. And the evidence is so compelling, like you said. And what's disturbing to me is to think about not only these people doing this and totally pulling the cover over our eyes, but that so many Christians are unwilling to examine it as if to question, you know, your president or your government is like questioning the Bible itself. And that scares me. And I want to see Christians, like you said, if nothing else, wake up to what's going on and take it to prayer, you know?
You're right. Well, I'll tell you this, Craig. The DVD I saw about 9/11, I thought the evidence was very compelling, very convincing. And while I don't feel like I've heard everything that can be said, perhaps from the other side, I do feel that it looks like there's some tremendous corruption in our government. But it doesn't surprise me, as I said earlier. And I guess what you're saying, and what I would echo, is that there is a problem when people who are supposed to be Christians put their confidence and their loyalty in political parties and politicians as if they really can do anything to help us. Christians are supposed to know better than that. We're supposed to know who the king is, and we're supposed to go to his throne with our concerns. Craig, I'm out of time, but I do appreciate very much your call. Very, very good. Thank you.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That's a call that some of you might want to respond to. You'll have to do so tomorrow, though. We're out of time. But we'll be on tomorrow, 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as usual, Lord willing. As long as the government agents don't get here first and tear my studio apart. No, I'm not politically a threat to anybody. But anybody can call in and ask any kind of question or response to things that you think are not agreeable with you. The Narrow Path exists because we buy radio time on the radios stations, and we pay for that time with gifts that come entirely through the mail. We have no sponsors and nothing for sale, no deep pockets. We just pay month by month as money comes in the mail. If you'd like to write to us and help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address, it's at our website, as are many resources that are free to you. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.